Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Continue this morning in our study of Luke's Gospel. And we come in chapter 23 to verse 34. Your bulletin says that our text is verses 34 to 43. We're actually going to only make it to verse 38. So our text will be verses 34 to 38. For those of you who are worried that we may be permanently in Luke for the rest of your lives, you might change the name of the congregation to match that. I assure you that we will, though this has been a long study, we will, I hope, come to the completion of our study by the end of the year. And I hope as well that as we at times spend and linger a little longer in some of these passages, that the Lord is making it fruitful to us and savory for our souls, though it does extend our study. So let's look then at Luke chapter 23, and we'll read together verses 34 to 38. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." We find ourselves at last, as of last Lord's Day, gathering around the foot of the cross to behold by faith the description given to us of the dying love and of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's something that comes over us, I think, at times, something like a hushed silence as we reflect upon the brief descriptions given to us of our Savior and all that is taking place in these saving transactions which boggle the mind and yet which lie at the very root of the salvation of men. We find the Lord Jesus Christ. We left off last week with him having been nailed to a cross, and now he is in excruciating pain. That English word excruciating actually is derived from two words that mean out of the cross. Isn't that interesting that we use in English excruciating to describe pain that is acute, pain that is severe? The Lord Jesus Christ is in excruciating pain. It's around just a little after 9 o'clock on Friday morning. The night before, he had spent in prayer, having sweat drops of blood. He was arrested. He was arraigned. He went from one trial after another, a half dozen kangaroo court trials, was subjected to all sorts of derision and mockery. He has been beaten and scourged. He has been had thorns crushed into the top of his head, and then he has been dragged through the winding streets of Jerusalem to this place called Calvary or Golgotha or the place of the skull. And he has been slammed upon rough wood, and there have been 9-inch stakes which have been pounded through the palms of his hands and his feet, tearing his flesh and bursting the vessels that are nearby and exposing the nerves. And then that cross has been hoisted up and then dropped into a pre-prepared hole, resulting in not only a significant thud, but simultaneously a tearing of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he lies hoisted upon this cross with a mangled body, being plunged both body and soul under the fury of God himself. Here is the Lord of glory. Here is the Lamb of God who is being sacrificed for his people. And in the 6 hours that he spends, having been plunged under the full, unyielding wrath of God, over the course of that 6 hours, he speaks seven things, seven phrases, seven clauses. 6 hours, seven sentences. And we come to the first of those in the passage that we have before us in verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The first thing that he speaks from the cross itself. Here we see the sacrifice. We see Christ in his priestly work still functioning as prophet, still speaking the word of God while he has strength. Now, if you think about those seven sayings of the Lord upon the cross, the first three fall within the first 3 hours from 9 o'clock in the morning until noon. We have the first three sayings of the Lord, and they're all directed to people. They're directed to people. The first is here, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second is to the thief beside him, you will be with me today in paradise. The third, to his mother and to his disciple John. Behold thy mother, behold thy son. And then at noon, we have darkness, a deep, thick, penetrating darkness which encompasses that whole area. And Jesus remains absolutely silent. He, in the silence of that darkness, bears the full wrath of God as it is poured out upon his soul. And then subsequent to that, between that time and 3 o'clock, we have the second set, if you will, of sayings, the latter four. The first is taken from Psalm 22. This is the fourth saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The fifth is, I thirst. That, my friends, is those are the words of one in hell. Remember the parable from earlier in Luke? How the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man in hell, what did he say? I thirst, bring a drop of water to my tongue. Jesus is crying out from the abyss of hell, as it were. The sixth saying is, it is finished, which is to say, paid in full. I have accomplished the redemption of my people. And then the last saying, the seventh saying, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So here we are at the beginning of his cross work. And we have in the opening verse the first saying of the Lord. I want to draw three things to your attention from these verses 34 to 38. The first is the Father's business. The Father's business. In our opening words, it says, then said Jesus, Father. Then said Jesus, Father. You have got to understand, if you haven't understood yet, that the whole work of salvation is chiefly a transaction between the Father and the Son. The whole work of salvation is chiefly a transaction between God the Father and God the Son. The salvation of God's people had been purposed by them in the past, and now it is being purchased by Christ in the present. And look at the basis for his plea. He's pleading a relationship. The basis of his plea is the relationship that he has with his Father. And it's striking. You have these two bookends. The first saying, Father, forgive them. And the last, the seventh saying, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. The reference to Father in both the first and the last. The work of atonement is being accomplished with prayer, isn't it? He's interceding and praying in the midst of all of this. But it's not just the sayings of the Lord that begin with Father and end with Father. The whole ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ begins this way. If you go back to the opening pages of the Gospel of Luke and you look attentively at what you read, the first thing Luke tells us Jesus ever says, the first thing recorded, that is, that he ever says in the Gospel of Luke is this. He says to his parents in Jerusalem, "Why are you looking for me? Don't you know that I'm going to be about my Father's business?" His opening words in the Gospel of Luke as a 12-year-old underline the fact that he is chiefly about his Father's business. And now that's at the beginning. And now at the end of the Gospel of Luke, at the end of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, his last words underline the fact that he is still chiefly about his Father's business. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And yet, we're not just confined to the Gospel of Luke. You can rewind 500 years, and there you'll see prophesied beforehand in Isaiah, and especially in Isaiah 53, verse 12. When it says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered among the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." And made intercession for the transgressors. What's happening in verse 34? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, we can rewind another 500 years, 1,000 years prior to this experience of Christ on the cross, and you'll see the same thing. This prophecy of all that's unfolding before us in this passage. You look back at what we read in our Old Testament reading, Psalm 22. And along with a lot of other things in Psalm 22 that are being fulfilled in our text, it says in verse 18, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." You see, God the Father and God the Son had planned and prepared and purposed for all of this to come to pass. In eternity, and you see it in prophecy, the Lord saying, "This is what is coming." And now, having all that time passed, the Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilling and pursuing the work of his Father. Here are the soldiers doing what the psalmist said that they would do 1,000 years before. They're gambling for the clothes of Jesus Christ. They're casting lots for him. Which reminds us, doesn't it, that Jesus has been officially robbed of everything. He's been officially robbed of everything now. He's been robbed of his followers. They're gone. None stand with him. But he's also been robbed of his honor. Even his clothing is gone. The Lord Jesus Christ hangs upon this cross as an open spectacle, as a despicable criminal, in nakedness. They don't even leave the clothes on his back to him. He has been robbed of everything in pursuing the redemption of his people. It underlines the significance of what Paul teaches us about this gospel in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich." The Lord Jesus Christ has been stripped of everything in his dying agony in the pursuit of his Father's business. Notice what they say in our text, two different times. Both those who are at the foot of the cross and the soldiers, the people and the rulers, along with the soldiers. So we're talking Jew and Gentile. We're talking God's people and the Romans. They both say the same thing. Two words. Save yourself. They both say, save yourself. But my friends, because he's about the Father's business, it is impossible for him to do two things. He cannot save himself and save sinners. He can either save himself and not save sinners, or not save himself and save sinners. Because he has to be sacrificed, or sinners have to be sacrificed. You can't have both. They say, save yourself. You're despicable. You could save others, save yourself. And in Jesus not doing what they say, he is showing them vividly the gospel. He refuses to save himself because he's determined to save sinners. They say, if you are the Christ, if you are the chosen of God, if you are the King. No, my friends, it's because he is the Christ. It is because he is the chosen of God. It is because he is the King that he does not save himself. You look at the utter selflessness Paul describes in Philippians 2. The utter selflessness of Christ. Why? Christ's chief interest in dying is in giving life to his people, in saving others. His eye is on his Father, and his eye is on his people. And this, of course, cuts against the nerve of our own life and self-idolatry, because we want to be able to say, we'll give as long as there is time for me. And Jesus says, no time for me, period. He is other-centered, even in his agony. And we, as those who walk in his grace, ought to be others-centered in our agony as well. First of all, the Father's business. Secondly, the filth of sin. Verse 34, 35, 36. They part his raiment. They cast lots for him. They deride him. They mock him. And they manifest their unbelief. If you're Christ, if you're the King of the Jews. They're open about their unbelief. What do we see? We see sin heaped upon sin, gambling for his garments, despising him, deriding him, mocking him, not believing him. And you come to verse 34, and Jesus says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And people hear this phrase, for they know not what they do. And many people think that means, well, it's not their fault. They don't know better. And so Jesus is saying, let them off the hook and grant them some slack because they're ignorant. They're not guilty because they don't know what they're doing. And that is absolutely, unequivocally wrong. That is a serious error. And you don't have to look any further than the text itself. Jesus says, forgive them. Forgiveness implies guilt. Forgiveness only matches transgression or sin. And so when he says, forgive them, he's saying, Lord, you have to deal with, you have to grant pardon to their iniquity. They're not guiltless, they're guilty. Forgiveness means guilt. But if that's not enough, what's in fact being said is the opposite of what some people want to think. Well, Jesus is just really soft, and see how kind he is. He lets them off the hook because they don't know any better. No. Jesus is underlining their ignorance and their flagrant unbelief. And he's saying both their ignorance and their flagrant unbelief increases guilt. It actually deepens the severity of their sin, and it increases their culpability. They are worse off, not less off. In other words, what they do is evil. They're crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And in addition to that already heinous evil, you can add the additional sins of ignorance and unbelief to the top of that. And it's because of the mountain of sin that they are all the more in need of forgiveness. And Jesus therefore says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we ought to know better. This whole idea of ignorance being excusable. Those of us who were here during our study of the gospel according to Leviticus will remember how this point is stressed in Leviticus chapter 5. God devotes a whole section in the law to sins of ignorance. You could begin at verse 14 And he says if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance and so on. But for time's sake, fast forward to verse 17. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And then it goes on to say, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance, wherein he erred and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him. God says ignorance renders a person guilty. Ignorance demands atonement. Ignorance requires blood and restitution. Ignorance is not bliss because ignorance is not innocence. Ignorance is sin. And God's law is high and unyielding in its demands and majesty. And the standards of his holiness are never curbed. God doesn't lower his standards of righteousness to your levels of ignorance. You think about how this comes out in the preaching to these Jerusalem sinners in the book of Acts. There's Peter preaching in Acts 3, and he's speaking about this very point. He says in verse 14, ye denied the Holy One and the just, desired a murderer to be granted to you, killed the Prince of Life, and so on. And then he goes on in verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your fathers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted. I know you did it in ignorance. Repent therefore of these wicked crimes which you have committed. The point is, the human condition in its depravity is being highlighted. Men are naturally blind to sin and deaf and ignorant and dead. And it increases the culpability. Think of all that these Jews knew. Think of all that they saw. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ do astounding miracles. They heard the Lord Jesus Christ preach, which they admitted as no other man, unlike the scribes and Pharisees. They heard a voice from heaven speak to and about the Lord Jesus Christ on two occasions. And they beheld all of the other things that were attached to his life and ministry. And yet they are blind and deaf and ignorant of all that he is. Now, Jesus says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is an atrocity. It is a heinous, repugnant sin that they commit. And their ignorance increases rather than decreases their guilt. My friend, unless you see yourself as lawless, unless you see yourself as a transgressor, as a disobedient person, as one who breaks God's law, unless you see yourself as God sees you, unless you see yourself in reality rather than in the figment of your own silly imagination, unless you see the fact that you are sinful from tip to top, then there is no hope of Christ's intercessions for you. Because Jesus prays for sinners. He prays for transgressors. Christ prays for transgressors. And if you're not a transgressor, which of course is a figment of one's imagination, then you're not within the realm of those whom Christ pays for. Hebrews 7, verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Forgiveness is our greatest need, because sin is our greatest problem. Sin is breaking God's law, and breaking God's law comes with a corresponding punishment or penalty for our law breaking. And the only way around that is to be pardoned. our greatest need, the greatest need that we have in the whole world, is not more money and not healing and not a happier marriage and not some other wonderful circumstance. Our greatest need in the whole wide world is the forgiveness of sins, because our sin deserves death, and sin is only forgiven by death. And therefore, our only hope is in the death of this dying Savior. And those who are forgiven much will love much and do love much. There's no person who cannot lift up their voice in crying out to God for mercy. And there is no place where one cannot cry out to God for mercy. You can cry from the seat you are sitting in. In the quietness of your own heart, you can cry out to God that He would have mercy on you and that He would forgive you of your sins, and pray God that you would, every last one of you, that the Lord would show mercy and pardon. We gather together and we look at God's Word. And as we look into this passage, Christ is looking into us. Christ is looking at us. He's looking at our sin, just as we are looking at Him as the sin bearer. Forgiveness comes by having our sins laid on Christ. My friend, you are a great sinner. Let me introduce you to a great Savior. This is the one who says, I will take the sins of my people on myself, and I will bear them away in order that forgiveness might be granted to them. And so we have the collision of great sinners coming into contact, saving contact with a great Savior. If you're a Christian, you look at this and you say, what amazing grace God has lavished on us. And if I am not persuaded of the depth of love that Jesus Christ bears for me, how can I possibly go away from this text without having my heart warmed and assured by the depth of His love? Look at the grace He's lavishing on us. Well, thirdly, forgive them. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. Forgiveness equals salvation. When Jesus says, forgive them, this is not some sentimental talk. Oh, have good feelings. I have good feelings toward those who are mean to me. Jesus is saying, Father, save them. Save them from their sins. Forgive them. Forgiveness is salvation. Christ does not cry out, condemn them. Justice. I'm innocent. He cries out, mercy. Forgive them. And Jesus, as it were, shields them from the wrath of God by standing between them and God and bearing the wrath Himself upon the cross. And He, as it were, scoops them up into His compassionate arms in order to commend them to His Father's mercy. He's praying as a mediator, as a go-between, as the only one who can go between God and men. Think about it. He's never prayed like this before, because on all the other occasions in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says Himself in the first person, I forgive you. Your sins are forgiven you. Depart. Go in peace. And the Pharisees get angry. Who are you to forgive? You can't forgive. Only God can forgive. But Jesus is the one doing the forgiving in all the previous occasions in Luke. But now He asks His Father to forgive them, because He is being identified with those for whom He prays. He is serving as a mediator. He is saving sinners as an intercessor. He's saying, in essence, Father, take all of these sins and lay their sins to my account, and let me bear them. and let me suffer for them, and let me pay the price of them, and condemn me. Well, you say, well, how do you know that? Because that's the only way forgiveness can be had. Jesus says, forgive them. There's only one way to be forgiven by God, and that is through the sins of those who are forgiven being paid by Christ. Christ is practicing what he preached. Remember in his Sermon on the Mount? In Matthew 5, he's telling them about how they should deal with their enemies. He says, love your enemies. And he says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. Listen, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. He is praying for his enemies, and he's praying for their salvation. Forgiveness only comes from God. And this passage reveals the Lord Jesus Christ as ready and willing and glad to grant forgiveness to those who come to him. I've told you this story before. Some of you will remember. I was preaching in Canada in the open air, the gospel, and I had three boys come to me when I was done. And the oldest was probably 12 and two younger ones. And he said to me, Father, that was a key, and that was a clue to know his background. He's Roman Catholic. He spoke to me as he would speak to his priest, and he said, you said in your sermon that only God can forgive sins. But that's not true, because my priest forgives my sins. And so I took a knee, and I took him through the gospel and said, your priest can never give you forgiveness. Who's offended? God's offended. Only God can grant forgiveness for an offense against him. And the Lord is the source of hope and grace and mercy, and he's ready and glad to forgive. Now, here's the question, which undoubtedly is plaguing some of you. Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The question is this. Does the Father answer Christ's request? Forgiveness equals salvation. Does the Father answer Christ's request? He says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's speaking about the ones who were doing what is happening before him. Does the Father answer Christ's request? The answer I am persuaded and hope to show you is definitively in the affirmative. Yes, the Father answers his request. Think with me. Go back to Psalm 2, which we love to sing. The Father says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. You ask, and I will give it to you. But even more to the point, we sing in Psalm 21, the king shall joy in thy strength. O Lord, in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. Listen, thou hast given him his heart's desire and hast not withholden the request of his lips. Is it possible? This is a point of basic theology. Is it possible for God the Father to deny something to God the Son? No. Is it possible for the Son to ask for something that is out of accord with the will of God the Father? Absolutely no. What he asked for, what the Son asked for, the Son always gets. And you think about how this is seen in its fulfillment. It's interesting that just after our text, what was going to be our text, verse 47, just after the prayer that Jesus offers to his Father, the centurion says, certainly, this was a righteous man. A light, little glimmer of light is beginning to shine. But if you wait and hold your breath for just a few seconds, you can flip your pages. And 6 weeks later, the Apostle Peter stands up and preaches to those who were at the cross. He preaches in Jerusalem to those who had been in Jerusalem, and he preaches the gospel to them, and he says in that sermon at Pentecost, you crucified the Lord of glory. He says, look what you've done, ye men of Israel. Look at all that you have accomplished here. Look at the wicked deeds which you have done. And what happens? The Holy Spirit accompanies the preaching of the gospel, and thousands of Jerusalem sinners are brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thousands are forgiven. Well, then we flip over just a page or two, and in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, thousands more are forgiven for their sins and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we flip over just a couple pages more, and we see in Acts 6, verse 7, even some of the priests, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. One person has said that the whole first half of the book of Acts is one colossal answer to Jesus' prayer on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The answer is yes. The Father answers Christ's requests. He must do it. Part of the reason is because Christ asks for what he paid for. Christ asks for the Father what he is paying for. And so he says, as the only begotten Son, grant me what I've purchased. Every one of God's people are forgiven. Not a single one that isn't God's people are forgiven. Jesus gets what he asked for. But there's an ongoing intercession. Jesus is praying even on the cross for sinners. And yet this is something, my friends, Jesus does right this second. While these words are coming out of my mouth from this pulpit, Jesus is still doing right this second what we see him doing in this text 2,000 years ago. He's interceding for us. If any man sin, he have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2. And then the author to the book of Hebrews camps on this point. I mean, this is his theme song. Christ is our great high priest who's interceding for all of his people and making continual intercession for us. Or in the words of Paul in Romans 8, verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ, with a depth of sympathy that we can't grasp, pleads for his guilty people, even at this very hour. The Lord says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Those who are gambling over his clothes and deriding him and mocking him, those who are crucifying the Lord of glory, those who are full of unbelief, if thou be the Christ, if thou be the King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ stoops to pursue the salvation of his people. Well, one more point of application before we close. We now turn the gaze to our own consciences in a different way. Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 32 says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. How unlike the Savior are those who have unforgiving spirits. Could not be more unlike the Savior. Stephen got it. Stephen understood. He saw and lived under the reality of these gospel truths, so that in Acts 7, as his life is being offered up as a martyr, he can cry out that the Lord would not hold these things to their account. He prays for mercy for his enemies. To be unforgiving is to be unlike Christ. And so we come to the cross and we're pummeled with all sorts of things. We see how heinous our sin is. We see the depth of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see all these various facets that we've been seeking to apply with regards to the gospel. But we also see something about ourselves by way of contrast. There are people that sin against us. There are family, spouses that sin against us, and children and parents and brothers and sisters and friends and Christians and people in the church and all sorts of other people. I want you to think about all of that, and you can, you know, compile it into one colossal heap of a mountain. Have you been wronged greater than Christ? It's a simple question, isn't it? Have you been wronged in a way that is greater than Christ was wronged? None of you can say with a straight face yes. All of you will have to admit, there's no way I've ever been wronged anywhere comparable to what the Lord Jesus Christ was wronged. And yet the Lord grants forgiveness and shows mercy, desires mercy. Where does this put us in terms of how we live in light of the gospel as Christians? Where are we in light of the gospel? Are we those who have been rooted and grounded in gospel grace? And those roots are going down into the rich, fertile soil of Christ's grace so that the fruitfulness on the upside, on the outside, on the top side is manifesting the spiritual nourishment being drawn from underneath. You know, Paul says to husbands, the Lord's not even answering your prayers because you're bitter against your wife. And the Lord says to all sorts of people in all sorts of circumstances, you harden your heart and you say to yourself, I cannot forgive them. Too many times, too many wrongs, and to too great of degrees. All that needs to be brought with you this morning to the foot of the cross. And you need a reality check. Because Paul says that we are to forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts, even as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us, Lord, as we forgive those who sin against us. Jesus cries for mercy, not for justice. He doesn't say, I want all my wrongs righted. I want to be vindicated. I want to see pain in somebody's face as a consequence of the pain that they have brought in my own heart and life. The Lord says, here is gospel meekness for the Christian. We are able to grant to those who have wronged us the kind of forgiveness that Christ grants to us in infinitely greater degrees. And so it's certain, where are we, my friends? Where are we in light of this? Where do we stand in terms of our own willingness, our own desire to extend mercy and forgiveness to others? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed the King. Not only the King of the Jews, but the King of the princes of all the nations of all the earth, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we see him in this despicable place, in all of the horrific agony and excruciating pain, guaranteeing the forgiveness of every sin of every one of his people, which includes our sin of being unforgiving to others. So there's the bright side, isn't it? Are we unforgiving? Yes. But we can go back to the cross and do full circle to say, here's where my hope lies. Christ has borne this sin away as well. Here is the Lord, and I find myself clinging to his grace. May the Lord grant that this would be true of all of us. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we thank you that you are a God who is rich in mercy and whose love toward us is a great love. We deserve to hear those words, condemned. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. This would be fair, but we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has cried for mercy, and he has pled for the forgiveness of the sins of your people. And not only asked, but purchased that request. We pray, O Lord, grant to us a heart that is full of love for him who has loved us. And may we in turn be given loving, forbearing, mercy extending, forgiving souls to those who sin against us. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.